Let's turn again this morning to Psalm 103. And once again, we'll read the entire psalm and want to focus mainly this morning on verse 19. Psalm 103, we'll start and read the whole psalm starting in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This morning I want to focus on verse 19. Entitle the message, The Lord is on His throne. The Lord is on His throne. Verse 19 says, The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. So this psalm has revealed to us the incredible, the unfathomable love and mercy of God. So this God who so pities His children like a father pities his children, and this God who through Christ has so far removed the transgressions of His people from them as far as the east is from the west, this God who's merciful and gracious and slow to anger, He is not just a God over a bubble. Let's call His children this little bubble over here. He's not just the God over them, but He's the God over the entire universe. Isn't that amazing? The one who has such note and attention towards His people, as Brother Bobby said in his prayer, the one in whose sight we somehow in His grace are precious. He's not just a regional God ruling over little small pockets of people. Yes, He rules over us in a special way in the kingdom of grace, as we talked about in our Bible studies recently. But this God also universally rules and reigns over everybody and everything. Now, we noted in our Bible study on Christ as the King is that there's a kingdom, the general kingdom, which this verse is talking to, and then the kingdom of grace, that He rules willingly, gladly in the hearts of His people. That in His saving grace, He conquers our hearts, and we gladly say, Christ is King, and praise Him that He's my King. But there are many people who don't acknowledge Christ as King, who don't love Christ, and yet Christ, our great God, is ruling over everybody and everything. In other words, every inch of the universe is under the sovereign domain of Almighty God. And this comforts us. This gives us strength to know that the one who is our God, who has such concern and love and compassion and grace towards us, is also ruling over everybody and everything. The Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens. The word prepared is the idea of to fix, to establish. Sometimes it's translated to make firm. So the throne is symbolic language of God's supremacy, of God's rule, of God's authority, of God's unlimited power. We call God, Scripture calls God, the Most High God. So God outranks everybody else. Sometimes when you have kids and they want to decide, well, who's the oldest or who's in charge or who's I outrank you or in some game that they're playing. But when we're talking about God, we're saying God outranks everything else and everyone else. He's ruling over all. And the Lord has revealed Himself to us as a king. And this is so vital. We don't have time to turn to these places, but you remember the prophet Isaiah when he had that great vision of the holy majesty of God. And where did he see the Lord? He was sitting on what? On a throne. Ezekiel, when Ezekiel had the vision that was calling him to the prophetic ministry, he saw one like the Son of Man sitting on a throne. When John the Apostle wrote the Revelation and had the vision, he took him up into heaven in chapter 4 and he saw one. He said there was a throne in heaven. So God is revealing Himself again and again and again to us as one who has a throne, again, a symbol of authority, supremacy, and unlimited power and rule. Just in studying for this message this week, just to help me have a picture in my mind, I thought throne. I remember seeing pictures of thrones, but I looked up on the internet, thrones. And all these different images came up. You know, some bigger than others, some more grandiose than others. Some with steps, you know, 6 or 8 steps leading up, and one had, you know, different on each side going up the steps. There were different creatures like lions and just different things, these statues, just anything that could be done in man's architecture to establish the glory and the majesty of their ruler, right? Anything that could be done to establish this ruler, whether it was Napoleon, right, or some king in England, or some ancient ruler in Babylon, anything to establish this sense of supremacy, authority, majesty, power. And if these are the images that we have just in fallen, frail humanity, can you imagine the sovereign authority and majesty of God? He has fixed, He has prepared, He has established, He has made firm His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. One of the things the Scripture here in this language of preparing, of establishing, fixing His throne in the heavens is communicating to us is the idea of the stability of God's sovereign rule. Now, may God bless that to sink into your heart and your mind. The stability of God's sovereign rule. Brothers and sisters, He's not going anywhere, okay? He's not going anywhere. We have elections, right? And in our human history, kings can be powerful, can be great kings, and then what? They die, and someone else replaces them. And maybe things are shaking up in many countries. We're so blessed in our country. Many countries, when there's an election, there's like, we think ours is bad, the turmoil. There's fears, and there's violence in the transition of power, uncertainty. But praise God, when we think about the Creator and the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, there is all the stability, perfect stability, in His rule over everything. And this should give strength and stability and courage and steadfastness to our hearts. To know that our God is His throne, His authority, His power is fixed in the heavens. If you look in Psalm 2, the Scripture here gives us again another picture of how great our King is. In Psalm 2, you may remember these verses being quoted in the book of Acts, because it's referring to the conspiring of the authorities of that day against Jesus and how they wanted to put Him to death and thought they could really defeat God, as it were. In Psalm 2, he says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." That's the Christ, that's Jesus. "Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Now, just think about this scene for a moment. The kings of the earth, these are powerful people. people of influence, people of authority, and the rulers of earth, they're conspiring together, they're strategizing, they've got a good plan, and their goal is to get rid of God, is to get rid of His anointed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And you know, it's amazing, they really thought in their blinded minds, blinded by sin and by Satan, they really thought they could defeat Jesus Christ in some way. So do you think that God, in this moment, when He sees the kings of the earth conspiring together to defeat His Son, do you think that God had knots in His stomach? Do you think that God had sweaty palms? Or that God was nervous, wondering, will they be successful? Well, look at God's response here in verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He vex them. Then shall He speak to them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. What was God's response to this conspiring of the powers against Him? Was it, again, nervousness, anxiety, fear? God laughs. God laughs. A laughter of derision. A laughter of, that is so impossible, it cracks me up, right? It's so foolish to think that you could overthrow me. It's like a little kid going up to some professional basketball player and saying, I'm going to take you, I'm going to challenge you one-on-one. We would laugh. We would say, this will be cute, this will be funny, but this is ridiculous, this is absurd, this is impossible. Our God, listen, our God, let us have a childlike faith here. Our God is so great that He laughs at the idea, at the thought that wicked human beings could overthrow Him. Isn't that wonderful? God will not be the object of a coup d'etat, right? God will not be kicked off as the king of the hill. Our God reigns. You know that public opinion polls don't affect the reign of God? How about that? Right, that God can't be polled or voted out of office. You know that God, His rule, His reign, it doesn't diminish because more and more people in the world refuse to bow before His word? God reigns. He rules over all. And this is to lead us to praise and to joy, to know that our God has this kind of a sovereign rule. His throne is established. It's fixed in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. Look in Psalm 11. This is one thing it should do for us. In Psalm 11, David was in a time of crisis in his life. He was in a time of turmoil, probably when he was having to flee from Saul, when Saul was unjustly tracking David down throughout Israel and seeking to kill him. And so in Psalm 11, David says this, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" See, David was receiving bad counsel. People are saying, just go away, just run away, you have no chance. So David says, no, I'm going to trust in the Lord. Why are you saying to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, here's what they're saying, for lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now think about it. The foundations, in some sense, were seeming to be destroyed. Because Saul, the king of Israel, should be a just, God-fearing man, and he is leading the nation into evil and sin. He's unjustly going after David. Saul had 85, I believe it was, priests of the Lord killed because he thought they were helping David. This is what Saul's evil. He had no reverence for God, to the fact he was willing to just kill 85 priests of God. So David, these people are saying to David, run away, David. You have no hope. The wicked, they've got you as their target. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the right? There's nothing you can do, David. Have you ever, not have you ever, how many times have you and I panicked sinfully in the day of adversity? And our panic led us to sin. It led us to do something unwise or rash because we're panicked. What can we do? Sometimes we have to make quick decisions, right? And we do the best that we can do. We seek God's help and grace for that. And David sometimes did panic and sin, if you read all of 1 Samuel. But in this occasion, he said, how say you to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? There's nothing the righteous can do. The foundations are being destroyed. What was David's comfort? Verse 4. What was his stability? He says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked shall he rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and in horrible tempest this shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. What's David saying? David's saying, this is a time I could panic, and I'm receiving counsel to flee, to escape. But David's saying, listen, here's my stability. God is in his holy temple. God is on his throne. He sees the wicked. He sees the evil. He will deal with them. He's going to try and test the righteous in these times of tribulation, but I'm going to trust in the Lord. That brings theology to a practical level, doesn't it? It brings the truth of God's Word to a practical level. As I said last week, brothers and sisters, we don't just need to embrace these truths in our head, but in our hearts, we must grab hold of the Word of God and say, even in a time like David was experiencing of danger and fear and instability and circumstances, he lays hold of the fact that my God is reigning on his throne and he sees all and he knows all and he will do what is right. This gives consolation and strength and stability to the people of God. Now, how much does God really rule and reign? My dad says there was a preacher one time, if you'll turn to Daniel chapter 2, and he was talking about how God rules over everything, that God is sovereign, that God reigns. And someone said to this preacher, you really think God rules over everything? And said, brother, it's a big old world. And the preacher said, it's a big old God. Big old world, big old God. You and I live in a small space, don't we? We're not omnipresent. We can only be in one spot at one time. We have a limited vantage point. We have a limited perspective. We have limited knowledge. But God is this sovereign being who is everywhere at the same time and has perfect knowledge of everything. 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 Do you ever get overwhelmed when you hear about maybe 5 or 6 prayer requests, right? Maybe just from here in the church, and then you hear from somebody else, and then somebody else that you know over there, and your family, and you're like, whoa, I feel like my mind is locking up here. I'm overwhelmed with all these needs. Do you know that God has perfect knowledge of every situation and is perfectly capable and sufficient to rule and care in all of those needs? Isn't that wonderful? What a strength. Well, how much does God really rule? Big old world, big old God. The book of Daniel. Daniel and his and other people of the people of God had been dragged as captives, as exiles to Babylon. They're in a pagan land. The temple is being destroyed with fire. So they're away from Jerusalem, away from Israel, away from the temple, away from, you know, the outward worship of God. What that was so symbolic in the temple. That was a figure of the presence of God, and it was gone. And now they're in this pagan land. There's idols everywhere. And Daniel is a government official now, being trained in all of the philosophy of the Babylonians. Then the king has this vision. He says, I'm going to kill everybody unless somebody gives me an interpretation for the dream. And Daniel has an interpretation for the dream, and so he spares his life. God spares his life through that. What was the upshot of the dream that Daniel had? Here it is. It says in Daniel 2, verse 19, then was the secret revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. We won't go on, but just suffice it to say, look at what Daniel's view of God was. He said, God, You're the Lord of history. You change the times and the seasons. You set up kings and You remove kings. This is astounding. And you read throughout Daniel, you see other visions that God gives of Daniel, of prophecies of what's going to happen in world events. Now, if you and I lived in that day, we're reading the Babylon Times, the Babylonian Times, the newspaper, right? And we say, oh, well, look, so-and-so is the Medes and Persians are coming. We'd say, well, this is just, wow, what an interesting stroke of luck. But if you read the Bible, you say, whoa, This wasn't just some chance occurrence. God is working. God is moving. You know, it's the same in our day. This hasn't changed. God sets up kings, He removes kings. God sets up leaders, He removes leaders. You say, well, I thought we have elections. We do, and we ought to vote. And we ought to vote the right way and in a God-fearing way. Now look, I can't figure all this out. I know that some Bible students call this the doctrine of concurrence. It's like this, that there's second causes, right? God establishes weather patterns, but God is not absent from His weather patterns, right? God set their systems of government. We vote, and God's sovereign in the outcome, but we're responsible in voting, and there's consequences for not voting. I think about it this way. It's like there's two lines. There's a line running here that we're acting, and we're responsible, and we're accountable before God, and there's, you know, things that happen in the weather, that and there's hurricanes and things that come, but that little line is not on its own. There's a really big line covering that line, and that's the sovereign providence of God. Sovereign providence of God. Jesus told His disciples in a context of danger about them suffering in Matthew 10. He said, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father. Without your Father. How much does God rule? God rules, His kingdom rules over all. There's not an inch of the universe that is absent from God's rule and reign. Now here again, this doesn't lead us to a fatalistic approach. That's not the Word of God. It doesn't lead us to say, well, if God rules, I won't vote. If God rules, I won't work. If God rules, no. These are things we can't fully understand. We know that God is fully sovereign and man is fully responsible, and there's consequences to our decisions, right? But God rules and He reigns. You know how much God rules and reigns? Look in Acts 17. Have you ever said, I wish that I did not live in this time. I wish I was not born in such and such place. We really shouldn't say that. You know what? We really shouldn't say that. Do you know what the Scripture says here in Acts 17? It is not an accident that you and I live in this time and in this place. We might say, I wish I lived back in the good old days, right? People talk about the good old days, and probably the ones who lived back in those good old days talked about the other good old days farther back. But look at what he says here in Acts 17. Paul is preaching here to these unbelievers, pagans in Greece, idol worshipers. He's telling them about the one true God, the Creator God. Look in verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Get this. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now get this. And hath determined the times before appointed and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. It's amazing. What is he saying? He's saying God has determined before the times that we live in and the boundaries of their habitation. Do you know that it was no accident that I was born on June 16th, 1983 in Memphis, Tennessee? It was no accident to the family that I was born into. Now, you know, I was blessed with a tremendous family. Others are not so blessed in that way, right? But it is no accident where you came from, what your family was, and the times that you live in. You know what this should lead us to do? Is say, all right, Lord, I'm here. I'm alive. Let me live to the fullest for your glory and for your honor in this time, in this place that I live serving you. Isn't that amazing? The Lord is prepared. He's established. He's fixed His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. God sends the rain. Jesus says in Matthew 5, yes, you know, let me read Matthew 5, then I'll comment. Let's hear Jesus' words first before my words. In Matthew 5, in verse 45, Jesus says these amazing words. In verse 45, he's talking about loving your enemies, that ye may be, verse 45, the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Where does the rain come from? I was reminded of this week in a poignant way. Brother Guna from India, we were texting, and he said, please pray for rain. We are in great need of rain. They have a different climate than we have. And so I was like, wow, this year I am studying these things, and they're begging for prayer for rain. Where does the rain come from? It drives me batty, right? When you hear on TV or on the radio, Mother Nature has sent us a storm, right? Mother Nature is upset. Listen, Mother Nature is just a figment of someone's imagination. God the Creator has made heaven and earth. God the Creator sends the rain to provide us with food and the sun. It's God's world, not Mother, not some obscure, vague person called Mother Nature. It's God's creation. And He sends the rain. And so, wow, so then He gives us times like Brother Guna has when he said, Lord, we need you. We depend on you. We need the rain. Remember a couple years ago in Gatlinburg when they're having the fires? I started praying for rain, right? They need rain. God, please send rain. We've become so sophisticated in our society with all the advancements that we forget we are just dependent creatures who depend upon a holy and mighty God for every breath, for every sunrise, and for every drop of rain that comes our way. Isn't that amazing? God rules over all, and we are His dependent creatures. Now listen, how should this affect us? How should this affect us? We've already touched on this. It should lead us to praise and awe at our great God. It should lead us to not panic. It should lead us to living a life of stability because we know where our source of stability lies. But you know what? We need to make this application to our lives, and that's this, that God rules over you personally. You could read the verse this way and apply it. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over Timothy. And you could insert your name there. Now here's the sad part, is naturally, in our sinful nature, we chafe and we rebel at the rule of God. That's just the heart of who we are as sinful, fallen human beings. Now God in His grace, when He comes to us in salvation, He changes our will. He changes our heart to where we do now desire for Him to rule over us and direct our lives. But yet we know, even as believers, we still have the old nature and the new nature. We still have the old man that still is chafing and rebelling and sometimes pushing back against the reign of God. I heard someone say something to this effect, and it's so true. One of the most important things that we as parents can teach our children, that they must learn to live under God's authority. To teach our children that they are not their own Lord. And the reason we should do that is the Bible teaches us that, but we also know by experience because we have to teach ourselves that again and again and again, don't we? We have to teach ourselves again the fact that I am not Lord. Often we are seeking to, we want to be our own ruler. We want to be our own Lord, but the Scriptures show, wait a second, how foolish it is, how absurd it is for this, those of us who are just dust, as Psalm 103 says, to seek to be the king in our lives. We who are dust, redeemed by grace, and say, no, Lord, we embrace the fact that you are king and we want you to rule and reign within us. One of the great idols of our culture and day, and really it's been the same one throughout the ages, is this business of self-autonomy, of self-rule. It just takes expression in different forms in different ages. So in our day, it's taking expression like this. I am my own Lord, so I will decide how I use my body. I'll decide what gender I am. I'll decide when I die. I'll decide everything because it's all I. It's all about me. This is a continual strategy of Satan, isn't it? That just goes very well with our sinful heart. That sounds good to me. Yes, I want to rule. Here's the good news of grace, isn't it? Is that when God transforms our hearts, He shows us it is a good thing that God is king. It's a good thing that God's king. See, when our hearts are bowing before the Lord, we say, God, you are king, and I praise you that you are. I praise you that you are. Romans 14 says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. What is it? But it's righteousness, it's peace, it's joy in the Holy Ghost. The more that you and I are bowing before the Word of God, the more that we're obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we find our hearts are flowing with joy, with righteousness, with peace in the Holy Spirit. So we say, Lord, You're King. And that's a great thing. We praise You that You are the King. I love what 1 John says. 1 John chapter 5, meditating on this verse this week. I love this. It says, verse 2, 1 John 5, 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, get this, and His commandments are not grievous. How do I know I love you as the children of God? He says, when I'm loving God and keeping His commandments, right? So I'm loving you well when I'm loving God and obeying Him well. And he says, well, this is the love of God. Here's how we show the love of God. That we obey Him. It's love in action, right? That we obey Him and that we keep His commandments. And then the apostle adds this, and by the way, His commandments are not grievous. Now, if we're honest, sometimes they seem grievous to us because that's when our sinful nature is rearing its ugly head, right? But the more that we're walking in the Spirit, the more that we're saying, Lord, it's a delight for me to do Your will. It's a good thing. Your commands are good. And listen, aren't God's commands good? Isn't it a good thing that God commands us to love? In other words, that God commands us that you can't live for yourself. That's a good thing. Isn't it a good thing that God commands us to have no other idols before Him? He knows that is blasphemous and evil, but also it destroys our very selves. Isn't it a good thing that God commands us to live with self-control and self-discipline? That's a great thing. Not always what we want, not always what we feel in the moment, but when we see things right, we say, Lord, it's a good thing because I have to govern myself. If I don't govern myself, if I don't rule over myself with self-control under the control of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to say all kind of things and do all kind of things that will dishonor Your name and will bring great shame on Your name and hurt and hinder others. It's a good thing. It's a good thing that God says, do not love the world. Neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's a good thing God commands us to that. We could go on and on with the good commands of God that, number one, bring glory to His name and bless our lives and the lives of others so abundantly and richly. So this morning, as we meditate, as we rejoice, as we praise God that His throne is fixed in the heavens, may we also say, Lord, thank You, if we're His people, if we're believers, that You have established Your rule in my heart, and may I be more and more yielded to Your rule and reign. But also, we need to note this as we think about this truth, is that if God is indeed ruling, sovereign over everything, then we must bow before His providential dealings with us. That's not always easy, is it? But let me tell you this. If God sets up presidents and puts them down, if it's no accident the time that you live in, if not even a sparrow falls to the ground without the Heavenly Father, do you really think that it's just luck and fate that's dealing with you in your life on a daily basis? That God is just some kind of a casual observer saying, well, look at old Timothy down there. What kind of a day he's having. No. God is actively involved in our daily lives. So how do you respond when things don't go your way? What is your attitude? Even perhaps when something that you wanted, hope for, is not given to you. How do you react when there's some adversity, some unexpected trial? Could even be a small thing. That's where a lot of our tests come. Could be a small thing like traffic or like kids getting sick, right? Could be a small thing. How do I respond when those things come my way? Do I say, well, boy, it's just been an unlucky day? Or, wow, the fates have smiled upon me today. We've got to get that kind of thinking out of our minds. Listen, I'm in the hands of God. David himself said in Psalm 31, my times are in Your hands, Lord. So it's no accident today, Lord, that there's some adversity coming my way. But I want to bow before You and I want to thank You in everything And I want to trust you that you're with me and that you can use this for good in my life and that you're no doubt purging me. And I don't know what you're all doing, Lord. I don't have to know all what you're doing, but I know that you're in the driver's seat. I know that you love me and you care deeply for me. You're the God of Psalm 103 who's abundant in mercy and grace towards me. So I'm not going to chafe against you here, Lord. I don't want to rebel again. I don't want to be bitter, Lord. I want to yield before your providence. Now, if there's some way I can make it better, I'm going to make it better. If I get sick, I'm going to try to get well. If there's trouble, I'm going to try to make it better. But I'm going to do it all under a spirit of submission to your will. Look in the perfect example of this. This moves me. It ought to move me more. Look in Matthew 26. The perfect example of bowing before God is found in who? It's found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in Matthew 26, we find him in this scene where he's in Gethsemane. He's already had the Lord's Supper with his disciples. In a short time, he would be arrested, apprehended, and taken away, and then it would start, wouldn't it? The mock trial, the beatings, the scourging, the stripping him naked, the mocking of him, the crown of thorns, the blasphemy, the slap in the face, the spitting on him, the pulling of the beard. And that was just the warm-up to bearing the wrath of God Almighty on the cross. So as a man, the Lord Jesus was beginning, it appears, to feel, as it were, the weight of this burden pressing upon him more and more. And look at this, look at our Lord, look at his amazing example. Verse 36 of Matthew 26. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Then verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And then 44, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. It's moving to see Jesus say these words, My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. I'm weighed down with sorrow. I'm weighed down with the prospect of what I'm about to endure on the cross. Can you imagine? It wasn't palatable to Jesus. It wasn't tasty to Jesus. It wasn't something desirable in one sense to Jesus to have to bear the separation of his Father and the wrath of God and all the sufferings that he would endure. But yet he wanted something even more than just what was palatable to him naturally, and that was to do the will of God. So I love the Spirit. He says, Oh, my Father, he prays, if it's possible, if there's some other way to obtain salvation for my people, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I love that the hymn was called, Thy way, not mine, O Lord. Lord, you choose it for me. Because you have more wisdom than I do. Just be my strength, right? Just be my guide. Just lead me by your right hand. I love the spirit of the song. Lord, you choose it, but I'm going to need you to help me and give me strength. Look over in John 18. After that Jesus prayed, he yielded himself to the Father's will. And in John 18, you remember, if I can find my verse here. In John 18, in verse 11, when the mob came to apprehend Jesus and Peter cut the ear of the high priest's servant off with his sword, and then Jesus said these words in John 18:11, Put up thy sword into thy sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? What a spirit. See, the cup was like a symbol of this is what you have to endure. This is your portion. A good for the good or for the difficult. And so Jesus says, Peter, put your sword up. We're not fighting. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given to me? Brothers and sisters, if the man, the perfect man, Jesus Christ, felt that it was imperative for him to bow before the will of the Father, how much more you and me? How much more us? Say, Lord, your will be done. Here's my request. Praise God. We can bring a request before Him. If it's possible, Lord, take it away. But if this is the cup you have for me, Lord, help me to drink it well, with faith and with courage and with love and with hope in you. Will I be bitter when the cup that's given to me is not palatable, not what I wanted? Will I be cynical? Say, well, yeah, nothing ever goes right in life. Will I be full of self-pity? Will I just say, well, I'm going to trust myself. I can get through all this. I'm not going to show any weakness. I'm not going to be vulnerable to anybody because I can do this. See, all those are responses of our natural fallen nature. Whereas the right response is, Lord, here I am. I'm raw and I'm hurting, but I'm coming to you. And I'm going to drink the cup. If you take it away, Lord, take it away. But if you don't, I'm going to drink the cup and I want to do it with joy and with faith and obedience to you. Obedience to you. Someone that I know, and I know her story to some degree, but don't know it as well as others, it was told to me that she moved to a place with several small children and a husband who was spiritually in terrible shape, did not provide for the family, spent time in mental institutions. Wow, what not how she planned life out. And at a critical point in her life, moved to a place where there was a church and these pastors were, and that she said later her lifeline was that she was taught what we're teaching today, the sovereignty of God. That my God reigns and rules and is in control even in the midst of this cup I'm having to drink. And I know that woman, and I know her to be one of the most cheerful, self-giving women I have ever known in my life. Why? Because only by the grace of God and by the mercy of God, she was able to some degree, I know imperfectly, follow the example of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, here's my request, but thy will be done. Now, you know what? It's one thing to preach this. Wow, it's hard to live it, isn't it? It's hard to live it, isn't it? None of us want suffering or pain. We all want a pleasant cup. I mean, we're normal in that. We want a pleasant cup. But as we think about who's giving us the cup, think about the whole context of Psalm 103. He's merciful and gracious. He is not going to abandon us. If He loves us this much, He's not doing us wrong. He's not doing cruelly to us because He's removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And He pities us even in our afflictions, even in the cup that He gives us to drink that's hard. He pities us as a father pities his children. So we know the one who sometimes gives us a bitter cup is good and we trust Him no matter what. We kiss the hand of the one who gives us this cup because we know His heart. We know His kindness. We know His love and His grace. Heard of a man one time giving a testimony after some great suffering in his life. And his statement on this was, listen, we don't always know the mind of God, but we always know His heart. We don't always know what God is doing or why He's doing, but we know the heart behind the mind of what He's doing. And so therefore, we can be all right trusting Him because we know the heart of the one who went to the cross and shed His blood for our souls. You see, these truths must come down to the shoe leather, as they say, right? The rubber's got to meet the road. Where the rubber hits the road, this theology, these truths must sustain us. It's not good enough for us to say, well, yes, my Lord rules the heavens. He's in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. And then just lose it, right? And then just not obey Him, not yield to Him. God gives us these truths to praise Him, to worship Him, but also to stabilize our lives, to put them on a solid footing, to put them on a solid footing. Let me just say this in closing. How else should this affect us? Listen, I hope this encourages you. This truth should fill us with great confidence in prayer and in action, okay? This should fill us with great confidence in prayer and in action. Jeremiah 33, God said to Jeremiah, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." If this God sets up kings and removes kings, changes times and seasons, is the God of Acts 17, that He's determined before the times of our habitations and all of that, if this God sends us the rain, that means we have access in our prayers to the sovereign King of heaven who just so happens to delight to hear His children pray and uses the prayers of His people in glorious ways. Here again, a mystery. I'm not going to begin to try to tell you to figure that out, the sovereignty of God in prayer. We just know this, He's sovereign. We also know this, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James 5. So we're not praying to some regional deity who's really sweet but just can't do much. No, we're praying to one who has all power and all knowledge and doesn't get overwhelmed and who rules over everything. Do you know that your prayers, child of God, probably affect things that go on in Washington, D.C.? Do you believe that? I don't know how it all works, but your prayers affect things that happen in hospital rooms and in people's spiritual struggles and needs. That your prayers and God's providence and His ways impact the preaching of the gospel. The opening up of people's eyes to see the truth. Your prayers, no doubt, have impact in the Lord saying to Satan and his demons, "Bug off, you know, go away." Do you know that? So, if this is true, that our Lord has established His throne in the heavens, His kingdom rules over all, then I've got to bow before Him every day with joy and say, "Hallelujah, You're King and I'm not." And then secondly, I must bow to His providence in my life. And thirdly, I ought to pray and I ought to act and do with confidence, knowing that God rules and reigns over all. You don't always know the impact of your witness upon others. You don't always know the impact of seeds that you sow of the truth in people's lives, in our own children's lives. You don't always know the impact of small, private acts of obedience that you think that nobody sees. But we must go forward with confidence in prayer and in doing the will of God, knowing the one to whom we pray and the one to whom we serve. So may you, I trust, brothers and sisters, be encouraged and strengthened this morning that the Lord is on His throne, that the Lord is fixed, He's established, He's prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom does indeed rule over all. Let's bow in a word of prayer.